Father, even as we prayed and asked that you would quiet our hearts before we worshiped you, I feel that need again to ask that you would quiet our hearts. Help us to focus on your word and what you want to say to us. That you would be an encouragement to us, Father, that we would follow through with that commitment to serve you. You have saved us that we might be a blessing to others. I pray, Father, that even as we look into your word this morning, that your word will encourage us to that end, that we will respond to your word positively and properly. We thank you so much for it, Father. Your word is such a blessing to us. Change us through it this morning, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 and read through verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading verses 10 through 17. Please follow along as I read. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Have you ever given thought to why you do what you do? Have you ever given any thought to why you do what you do, how you do it? Probably most of us haven't given a lot of thought to that. We do things rather automatically. You know, I get in a car and I don't have to think, okay, if this is the Eagle, then I need to put in the clutch before I start it. Otherwise, you know, okay. But if it's a Camry, it's an automatic. I don't have to put in a clutch. I just turn the key. I don't think about that. Hasn't God designed our minds to work wonderfully that we can sort of be programmed? When my older brother was teaching me to drive, he taught me, you always, always, always use your turn signal. He said, you're driving home at 3 o'clock in the morning and you're the only car you can see anywhere in the street for as far as you can see, and you're coming up to a corner, you're going to turn out, you use your turn signal. Because you always use your turn signal. Then you don't have to think about it. It becomes second nature. It becomes automatic. And you know what? I virtually always use my turn signal. And it really irritates me when people around me don't. But that's... we're not going there. Okay? That's one of my things. Okay. Moving right along. Sometimes churches, sometimes ministries get in a rut. And you've heard the seven last words of a church? But we've always done it that way. It behooves us as individuals, it behooves us as families, it behooves us as a church to stop and take stock about what we're doing. Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? And how are we doing it? I've mentioned before, most churches used to have Sunday school at 9:45 and a morning worship service at 11. And if you ask them why they did that, well, because we've always done that. And if you trace it back into America in the 1800s, when they were just starting, you know, Sunday schools, people needed time to milk the cows and gather the eggs. You know, we were mostly a rural culture, and you needed time to do your chores at home before you went to church. And so they scheduled their services according to that. And as time went on and people weren't doing those chores anymore, they never thought, well, could we maybe schedule things at a more convenient time? Would it be better to start at 9 o'clock instead of 9:45 or, you know, some other time? Anyway, the Apostle Paul has been defending his ministry against attack. I mention this as we've been going through the first several chapters of 1 Corinthians because it is such a prominent feature of these first four chapters especially. Paul has been defending his ministry because there were those in Corinth who were speaking badly about his ministry. And there were others who were elevating other people. Remember, there was the I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ groups. There were all of these factions, and so Paul feels the necessity of defending his ministry, explaining to the church why he does what he does the way he does. And he doesn't base it on the fact we've always done it that way. If you remember going back into chapter 1, Paul said, my ministry is based on biblical wisdom, not worldly wisdom. We saw that contrast. I talked about worldviews. We're going to come back to that again in chapter 4. Paul said, I'm basing my ministry on biblical wisdom, not worldly wisdom. Secondly, as we got to the end of chapter 1, Paul said, I'm basing my ministry on the character and the sovereign plan of God. I know whom God has chosen, whom He's chosen, He called, and how they call them through the gospel, and how they have to respond, they have to believe. Paul said, my ministry is based on the fact that God has a sovereign call on people's lives, and I want to cooperate with God's character and God's sovereign plan. In chapter 2, we found out, Paul said, my ministry is based on the nature of man, for the natural man does not receive the things of God, for foolishness to him, he's not able to understand them. And so Paul said, my ministry is based on my understanding of mankind and what man is like. I don't expect unsaved men to get spiritual truth. What I give unsaved men is the gospel. That's what they need. That's what God will use to regenerate them, to cause them to be born again. We find out then in chapter 3 that Paul's ministry was based on his understanding of the character of the Corinthian church. Paul said, I couldn't give you spiritual meat, I had to give you milk. And even now you're not able to handle spiritual meat. You're still babies, infants, carnal. And so Paul's ministry was based on not only his understanding of mankind in general, but his ministry to Corinth was based on his understanding of the condition of the believers in Corinth. Now, at this point in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is defending his ministry, and he's going to explain that his ministry is based on an understanding of God's system of rewards. His ministry is based on and is consistent with his understanding of God's plan of rewards. Now, when we're talking about rewards, you have to understand this has nothing to do with salvation. This has nothing to do with salvation. When we're talking about rewards, we're talking about works that believers do that God will reward them for. And since it's based on works, you know it can't be related to salvation because salvation is based on faith. Apart from any works. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It does not work. Salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone. But there will be rewards for believers based on our works. There will be rewards for believers based on our works. And frequently in Scripture, when rewards for believers are mentioned, they are often described as crowns. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of crown. You may think of a golden thing with points and spikes and jewels and stuff. Okay, that's not the crown that Scripture talks about. The crown that Scripture talks about is the laurel wreath that an athlete would be awarded who won a race in, like, their counterpart to the Olympics. It was a laurel wreath that was plated and kind of folded, and it looks, something like that diagram, that image. And it was awarded to the victor. Stay in 1 Corinthians with me. Go to chapter 9. Just for a minute, I want you to see another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Now, he's not telling them anything that they didn't know, is he? No. He's relating something that they can understand. He's relating it to something they're familiar with. Run in such a way so that you may win. Okay? That's not talking about salvation, beloved. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So crowns for believers are imperishable rewards. They are rewards that we are going to receive at what's called the Bema Seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ. In the Greek games, the Bema Seat was a high elevated stand with a chair up on it, and the guy would sit there because from there he had a good vantage point on the race and he could watch to make sure everybody followed the rules. Nobody skipped the lane and nobody ran cut through the middle of the circle. Okay? And so when the race was over, the winner would be brought to the bima, and this man who had sat there as a judge verifying that the race was run legally and properly would then reward that wreath that I showed you in the previous picture, the winner's crown. Well, they would exercise and they would train and they would devote years of their lives, and they would, every fiber of their being was focused on winning that crown. And you know what? A couple of weeks later, those leaves would have dried up and, you know, the crown would become brittle. And for what? Giving their life for something so fragile and perishable. Paul says, it's not that way for us, beloved. We are serving God, and the work that we do for God, we will receive rewards for it. And they're imperishable rewards. Imperishable rewards. And there are four specific crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, for what is my hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you with the appearing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Crown of exaltation. This is described as the soul winner's crown. People that you have witnessed to and won and led to Jesus Christ, they become crowns to you. You will receive crowns of rewards for being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about a crown of righteousness. He talks about the fact that he's finished the course, he's fought the fight, he's run the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this is a crown that's available to you, beloved, just as the crown of exaltation is available to you if you're a faithful witness. The crown of rejoicing, or the crown of righteousness, is available to you if you're looking for the coming of the Lord. Are you watching for Him? Maybe 2011 will be the year Jesus comes for us. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? Are you watching for Him? Are you living your life in anticipation of the possibility of His soon coming? There's a crown for that if you do. James chapter 1 talks about the crown of life. After you have suffered for a little while, God will award you the crown of life. Isn't that ironic that he's talking about being persecuted and maybe even being martyred, losing your life, and the crown that you receive in reward for doing that is called the crown of life. It's mentioned also in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Crown of life for those who are suffering for Christ. We don't suffer for Christ much here in the United States, but you know what? The day could come. If the Lord tarries, the direction our society is going is strongly anti-Christian. Strongly anti-Christian. If you don't think so, just ask yourself. 1955, in the Pledge of Allegiance, the words "under God" were added. They were not part of the original Pledge of Allegiance. You all know that? Okay. 1955, Dwight D. Eisenhower was president. Under his presidency, the words "under God" were added. What do you think the chances are in 2011, if those words were not in the Pledge of Allegiance now, that they could be added now? It's absurd to even suggest it. People are trying to get in God We Trust, our national motto, revoked. Okay? See how things have changed? See how the society's attitude toward Christianity and Christian faith has changed? And I see no reason to expect to get better. I see no reason to expect the pendulum to turn back. I think it's going to keep getting worse and worse. And the sorts of things that we read about of believers being persecuted in China and India and Pakistan, Egypt, I believe that's coming here if the Lord tarries. We may have the chance to receive the crown of life for being persecuted and even martyred. Peter talks about another crown. It's not just a Pauline thing. Peter talks about the crown of glory. This one is especially for elders who rule well, who serve faithfully as pastors. Crown of glory. A couple of other passages in Ephesians and Colossians, it talks about those who serve their bosses well, slaves who serve their masters well, will receive reward from the Lord. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. So there's a suggestion that just by working faithfully on your job, you're earning rewards in heaven. You're not just earning a paycheck here, you're earning eternal rewards in heaven. And in the Gospel of Mark, one of the stories that Jesus told suggests that even a cup of water that's given in Jesus' name will not lose its reward. That God will reward even the smallest acts of kindness and service. Well, Paul says, you know what? I want to make sure that my ministry is consistent with God's reward program. Now, I don't know if you shop at, you know, King Soopers or Safeway or, you know, wherever you shop, but almost all of these stores now are establishing rewards programs because they're trying to get customers to be faithful to those stores. Okay, Office Max wants you, Office Depot wants you, you know, they all offer a rewards program. But you know what? You have to read the fine print, because you may think you're being consistent with their rewards program and you're not. Paul says, you know what? God has a rewards program, and I want to make sure that I'm living my life consistently with His standards. I want to make sure I'm living my life consistent with God's standards. So looking back, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now, this has all been by way of introduction to this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God's reward program. God is going to reward certain kinds of works. And Paul gives us a pretty good explanation of them here in chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And we're going to have to go a little bit beyond that just to pick up a couple of verses going on into chapter 4. Number one, I believe God is going to reward those works that are done by His grace. By His grace. You think grace? So wait a minute, we're talking about salvation, Dave. No. We are saved by grace, that's true. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How do we receive Christ? By grace through faith. How are we supposed to walk then? By grace through faith. What we do for God, we do by His grace. He gives us the strength. He gives us the power. He gives us even the desire. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. We won't take time to turn there. Jot it down if you're taking notes. Philippians 2, 13. Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to desire and to do His good pleasure. So when you're serving God, where did that come from? Well, let's see. Philippians 2, 13 says, God gave me the desire to do it. And secondly, Philippians 2:13 says, God gave me the strength to do it. And so when I act in accordance with the desire God gave me and the strength God gave me, and I respond to that and do the good work that He gave me the desire and the strength to do, guess who gets the reward? I do. Isn't that incredible or what? Is that a great rewards program or what? God gives us the desire to serve Him. He gives us the strength to serve Him. And then when we make the choice to avail ourselves of the desire and the strength that He gives us the reward.
talk about grace. Talk about grace. We can't take credit for that. We do it by God's grace, and yet God rewards us. Why? Because we also have the opportunity, we have the option of saying, even though God has given me the desire and God has given me the power, I'm not going to do it. And you know what? If you choose that, you don't get a reward. You're also going to have an unhappy life in this life. So you miss out on two counts if you choose not to serve God according to the desire and the power He gives you. You miss out the joy of serving Him in this life, and you miss out on rewards at the Bema Seat. Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about his qualification to be an apostle, he said that he worked more than all of the other apostles combined. Yet not I, but the grace of God was working in me. It's by God's grace we serve Him. It's by God's grace. Second thing I see in chapter 3, verse 10, is that we build upon wisdom. We use the wisdom that God has made available to us. Paul said he built as a wise master builder. Well, you know where wisdom primarily comes from? It comes from God's Word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9 tells us. Getting to know God, getting to know His character, getting to know His desires, getting to know His plan, then we can bring our life into conformity with His will, desires, character, plan. That's wisdom. When you're working contrary to what God has encouraged and told us in His Word, that's not wise. You're not availing yourself of His wisdom. And you're also going to miss out on rewards for those works. Paul said, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. Wise actions. Have you known people that just seem to make unwise decisions? Unwise decisions in choice of a spouse? Unwise decisions in choices of jobs, career? Unwise decisions in choices of use of their finances? God gives us not step-by-step instructions. A lot of people wish that God would. A lot of people think He's supposed to, and you're supposed to find God's perfect will for your life. I don't know how you're supposed to do that. Okay. God gives us wisdom, and then with the wisdom He gives us, He wants us to make wise choices. He doesn't give us a step-by-step map of our lives, and we're supposed to follow every exact step just according to what God has laid out for us. God gives us wisdom and expects us to make wise choices. When we do, then we're making choices that God will ultimately reward. Third thing I see in this passage is that we need to build our lives making decisions done with care. Paul says, each man must be careful how he builds on it. Many people live their lives carelessly. They don't think about the long-term ramifications of what they're doing, what choices they're making. And as a result, many people's lives just seem to go from one crisis to the next. Why? Well, it comes often from making foolish choices. Now, I realize there are times that things happen to us that are out of our control that make our life difficult. But a lot of times, the reason why some people's lives are difficult is because of foolish choices they have made. Unwise choices, careless choices. Careless choices. It's funny to me when you're listening to a salesman and they have a pitch for you, and they have an offer that's only good today. You have to snatch up this offer today. It's tomorrow, it's gone. You know what that is to me? That's a huge red flag. Because they want you to make a decision about this purchase without really giving it any serious consideration or research. They want you to make a decision based on impulse and emotion and their sales pitch, rather than making a decision based on studied, careful research and investigation. I can remember sitting through, it was supposed to be an hour and 45 minutes. 3.5 hours later, we finally said, A, we're not going to make a decision today, and B, we're probably not going to buy this timeshare condo ever. But it's definitely not going to be today, so you know what? We're done here. And we'll give you a weekend, and all you have to do is listen to this hour and a half sales pitch, and it sounds so good, right? You know what I found? It's not worth it. It's not worth having to listen to that sales pitch for what they give you. It ends up wasting your time. Okay? But they're trying to get you to make a decision that is not a wise decision. It's not a careful, thought-out decision. The decisions that God wants to reward and honor are those that His grace is guiding, that are wise decisions, that are careful decisions. Paul talks about the importance of building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He needs to be the central person of our lives. He needs to be on the throne of our lives, if you will. He needs to be the Lord and Master of our life. Every decision that we make should be examined in the light of, does this honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Does this honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this something that I can use in my witness? Is this something that's going to help me grow as a believer? Is this going to make me stronger in my walk with the Lord? Is this going to help conform me to the image of Christ? Or is this going to be a distraction? If it's going to be a distraction, beloved, let me urge you, just say no. If it's going to lead you away from building your life on Jesus Christ, just say no. We can make, living the Christian life very complicated sounding, but it was back in the 1980s, the anti-drug campaign, just say no. What's wrong with that as a thought? Just say no to the temptation to be distracted from living your life 100% for Jesus Christ and building your life on His foundation. Just say no to everything else. Yeah, but all the rest of the world, who cares? Well, yeah, but everybody else, so what? But all the crowd is going, who cares? Who are we trying to serve? Who are we trying to please? Whose favor are we trying to win? The unsaved crowd of the world? Why? Why would you care what they think? When you have the option of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why would you care what he thinks? And Paul talks about works of the right quality. Verse 12. Now any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice, not necessarily the quantity. Now, there has to be some quantity, or there won't be any works to examine. But the Bema Seed of Christ is going to examine the quality of our works. What quality are they? What kind of works are they? And Paul uses the comparison, gold, silver, precious stone versus wood, hay, and straw. Okay, in comparison, what are some of the differences between those two groups? Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. What are some of the differences between those two groups? I'm sorry? Yeah, one will burn up. Okay, if you're building a house of straw, don't light candles. Okay? So, the permanence Gold, silver, precious stones are things that abide. Wood, hay, and straw, man, it's gone. Good, you know, you've all read about the three pigs and the wolf and, you know. Okay. Value. Attractiveness. There's so many points of comparison. Looking at our lives, what does the produce of our lives look like? What our lives are producing, what does it look like? Is it the lasting, stable, permanent, valuable stuff? Gold, silver, precious stones? Or is it the cheap, temporary, fragile stuff of wood, hay, and straw? What would we like our lives to be producing? The good stuff or the cheap stuff? Works that are of the right quality, because the works of the right quality are the ones that will abide the test by fire. I want to explain this because there's been a lot of confusion for a lot of Christians about the Bema Seat. Some Christians have the picture in their mind that when they stand before Christ and their works are examined, that it's going to be kind of like a Protestant purgatory. You know, where we're going to have to pay for all of the wrong things that we've done. You have any idea what an insult that is to the work of Christ? My Bible tells me in the book of Hebrews, Jesus died once for all. That He paid for all sin. That He has forgiven all sin. He has taken all sin away. You know what that tells me? I will never have to give an account for any sin I've ever committed. Now, in this life, that sin may break my fellowship with God, and that fellowship may need to be restored. But there is no purgatory, beloved, where believers have to go and pay for those wrong things that they did. Jesus already paid for them. What happens when you torch a hut made of wood, hay, and straw? It burns up and it's gone, right? That's the purpose of the Bema Seat judgment. To burn up those works that are not rewardable. Why? So that the things that are rewardable will be left. All of the works of our lives, some good, some not so good, and the fire is going to test the quality of the work. Notice it's not you that's being examined, it's your works. The fire is going to test the quality of our works, and the wood, hay, and straw is going to be burned up. It's gone. You won't have to pay for it. You don't have to suffer for it. You don't have to, you know, be judged for it. It's going to be gone. The purpose of the Bema Seat judgment is to burn up those works that are not rewardable, to expose those works that are. And the point is, go to chapter 4 just for a second with me. The last line of 4:5. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. The purpose of the Bema Seat judgment is God is going to examine our works, looking for those things He can praise us for, not for those things He can nail us for. Jesus already died for those things. God's looking for those things He can reward us for. And He may have to burn up a bunch of junk to get to them. But He's looking for those things He can reward us for. 1 Corinthians 4:5, then each man's praise will come to him from God. Why? Because God's looking for those things He can praise you for. God's looking for those things He can reward you for. Not the things that He can judge and condemn you for. The Bema Seat judgment is not a Protestant purgatory, beloved. Jesus has already paid for our sins. The purpose of the Bema Seat, the purpose of this fire, figuratively speaking, is to test our works so that those nuggets of gold, silver, and precious stones are left behind, and Jesus can then reward us for those things. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. I know we're going a little bit beyond the passage that we read, but there are two more points. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. You want to know one of the main things God is looking for in our lives? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Yeah, but Dave, you know, you're just a pastor with 40 people in your church. Look at John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll. He's got thousands of people in multiple services. How can you ever compare with that? You know what? God never compares different people like that. Never. I've said it before, and I stand on the statement, whenever you compare yourself to somebody else, you're wrong. Whether in that comparison you come out looking better than they do, or whether in that comparison you come out looking worse than they do, whenever you compare yourself to somebody else, you're wrong. The only comparison that God is looking at is, were you the best you could be? Did you serve me faithfully where I led you? He didn't ask me to do what John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or Charles Stanley or Billy Graham or anybody else. He doesn't ask me to do what anybody else does. He asked me to be faithful where he put me. That's what he's looking for, is faithfulness. That's the test of serving God well. Were you faithful? Moreover, beloved, it is required of stewards that a man be found successful, prosperous, rich. No, faithful. Faithful. Then finally, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. You see, God not only looks at the outward action, but He looks at the motive and purpose as well. That's why it's so dangerous for us to try to judge each other, because all we can see is the outward action. You can't tell when I'm standing up here behind the pulpit preaching a sermon to you whether I'm doing it because I'm trying to serve God or whether I'm doing it out of some arrogant motive of pride. You can't tell. All you can see is the outward action. God, however, can look not only at the outward action but the intention, the purpose, the motive. And God's rewards will be based on the whole package. Motives included. That's both a comfort and a challenge. Because sometimes I do things, I think, with the right motives, and it just flops. I believe God's going to reward that anyway, because I have the right motive. There are other times that I do things that may seem to be wildly successful, but I was doing it for a selfish motive. And you know what? Even though from the earthly, worldly perspective, it looks like it was successful, I don't believe I'll get a reward for that because I did it for the wrong motive. Be careful judging each other, beloved. You can't see the whole picture. Paul, in the verses we skipped over between verses 2 and 5, Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted because my conscience is clear, but I don't even know all of my motives all the time. God is going to reward those works that are done with the right motives. There are two other things in this passage. Chapter 3, verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, I mean all of it, if it's all burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Notice, the burning is testing the works, not the person. The only people who are at the Bema seat judgment are believers. So it's not a question of salvation, it's a question of rewards. And Paul throws open the possibility that there are going to be some believers there that won't have anything. I don't think that's true, because verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, says each man's praise will come to him from God. I believe God is going to find something in every believer's life that he can praise us for by his grace. There's something else, and that is negative rewards. Now, this isn't talking about the Bema seat. This is talking about right now, God's discipline. Talked about this last week If you weren't here last week, there's a lot of confusion about chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, because when you compare it with chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it sounds like Paul is talking about the same thing, because he talks about you being a temple of the Holy Spirit. But he's talking about two totally different things. In chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he's talking about your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. You, individual believer. Here, in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he's talking about the church. For you, plural, are a temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit. And if any man destroys the temple, what's that? Destroy the local church. Paul is there were these people in Corinth who were tearing the church apart, separating it, splitting it into factions, and he's warning them, if you destroy the church of God, if you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. He's warning them of God's chastening and discipline right now. Not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about God's discipline right now. God is concerned for His church. Don't mess with it. I mentioned in Sunday school, I won't mention them here since this is available on the internet. heard of a couple churches in our district here that are just torn apart with divisions. Breaks my heart. And it breaks the heart of God. And I believe that those believers that are involved in those divisions are in serious danger of God's chastening. God's concerned about the local church. That is God's program for this day. If you missed that message last week, it's on the internet. I encourage you to get a hold of it. There's one other thing, and I'd like to talk about this. 2 John chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 3 verse 11 suggest the possibility that you can lose rewards. If you don't continue serving the Lord in faithfulness, you can lose rewards. Revelation 3:11, and I'll close with this. Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Notice it's not talking about loss of salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But there is a possibility of losing rewards if we don't continue in faithful service to our Lord. Paul said, my life and ministry are guided by my understanding of God's reward system. If you're shopping at King Supers or Safeway, you have to follow their rules in order to get their rewards. It's the same thing with God. He has certain qualifications for the kind of works that He will reward. And Paul says, I want to guide my life so that my works are right in line with those things that God will reward at the Bema Seat. Paul said, I want to live the kind of life that God can reward when I stand before Him. I want to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. I trust you want to hear that too. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have told us in your word what you expect of us, what you desire from us. Not necessarily in specific choices, but in the ways we live our life, the quality of our life, the character of our life. Father, I pray that we, will, like the Apostle Paul, will seek to live our lives in such a way that we're living the kind of life that you will reward when we stand before Christ at the Bema Seat. Thank you, Father, that our salvation doesn't depend on that. Our salvation was secured for eternity when we trusted Christ. We praise you for that and the assurance that gives us. Now, Father, that allows us to serve you out of love, not out of fear. Thank you, Father. We do love you. We want to commit to you this new year of 2011, even though it's just a ritual turning of a page in a calendar. Yet to us it's a milestone of another year to watch for the coming of our Lord and to live our lives in anticipation of His soon coming for us. May we be faithful till that day. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.